Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, in this world, when we talk to people about God, people are happy to hear that God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of love, and God is a God of patience. But when we tell people in this world that he is also a righteous and holy God who cannot tolerate sin, they don't like that kind of God. They say, that sort of God, you can keep that. I have my kind of God, whatever that may be. And they will even diminish the fact that they are a sinner who needs to be saved from this judgment of God. They think, I'm okay. You know, I'm a reasonably good person, and they might compare themselves to whoever else, or they've done enough good deeds, and so they should be okay. And so they minimize the fact that God is also a righteous God, a God who will indeed judge sin, and he cannot overlook sin. And they live in denial of that. But the reality is, that is not the God of the Bible. Yes, God is a God of love and patience and mercy and grace. But he is also a holy and righteous God. And because he is holy and righteous, he must judge sin, because he cannot tolerate sin. Sin cannot be in his presence. And yet, also, when we think about it horizontally, as John Piper says, God's judgment of sin is also a part of his love. Because if God allowed sin to go unchecked in this world, he would not be loving. Because sin destroys lives, it destroys relationships. All of creation bears the ruin of sin. So God's judgment, really, even in a horizontal way towards others, it protects that which is good and restores the universe to its intended order in a way that reflects the glory of God and is for the good of all who inhabit this world. This is the God of the Bible. And this morning, we are going to look at a profound passage in Exodus 12 that also shows to us of who this God is. A God who is patient and merciful and kind and gracious, yet a God who is righteous and holy and who will judge sin. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've seen of how God is bringing down his judgment on Egypt. For they have rebelled against God. They have turned to false gods, the idols of Egypt. They have mistreated the people of God, Israel. And now God is bringing judgment upon Egypt. So far, God has brought 9 judgments. That's what we've looked at so far, 9 plagues. And through those judgments, God is showing, revealing himself once again of who he is. That he is the God of the universe. That he is the God of land, sea, and sky. Really, the God of the entire universe, the whole realm, so to speak. There's no place where God is not sovereign or not in charge, and that none of the false gods of Egypt are really gods. He alone is God. And now finally we come to this last judgment, this last plague. And really what it has to do with is when you think of creation week, okay, God has sort of decreated everything. He has decreated the land, decreated the water, decreated the sky, and everything is in chaos. Everything is falling apart in Egypt. Everything is being undone. And yet when we think of creation week, there's still one day that we can think of, and that's the day that God created man, the crown of his creation, who is meant to look after the world and exercise his dominion and rule on behalf of God and reflect God and his glory. And so finally, this judgment is now coming against man. It's to show that God is over all of mankind as well, that he is indeed the God who judges man, and he's also the God who can save man. And really, this passage shows to us that he is a God who is just that. That none of the gods is ultimately God, that he alone is the one who is even sovereign over every human being, judging them or saving them. And so really the question here is, for all of us who are gathered here, is to think through, how can sinful man be made right with such a God if he's also a just and righteous God? For those of you who are Christians, I trust that this will be reassuring and this will strengthen your faith. For those of you who are not Christians, those of you who are not believers, I trust that this would cause you to just think through who this God is, and ultimately that you would repent and turn away from your sin and put your whole trust in Christ. So this last plague is sometimes called as the Passover, and that's what I've titled this morning's sermon as, the Passover. We're going to look at this section under three headings. We're going to look at the provision that God has given in verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to look at the feast that is to be celebrated in verses 14 through 20. And then finally, we'll look at the response of the people in verses 21 through 28. The provision, the feast, and the response. So let's look first at the gracious provision given by God in verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" See, the Lord tells Moses and Aaron that what is going to happen is so significant. This Passover thing and all that's going to happen right now, it's so significant that I want you to restructure your calendar and make this the first month of the year for you. See, the Israelites had lived as slaves and in ignorance of Yahweh for a few generations now, for a few hundred years in Egypt. And the Lord was going to free them from slavery and make them his people. He was going to save them to be his own, no longer slaves of Egypt, but the people of God. And so with this Passover, it was going to be a new beginning, a fresh start for Israel. And so he says to Israel to make this month the first month of the year for you and to really reorient your whole life, because now this is going to be a fresh new beginning, a fresh new start for you. And then he goes on. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." So the instruction and the provision that God gives is one lamb for every household. And if the family was too small, let's say just few members in that family, if the family was too small to eat an entire lamb, then they were to share it with their next door neighbors, so that everyone from the two houses would come together and eat from this same one lamb and finish the entire lamb. There were now also specifications about the kind of lamb that they had to get. It says in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight." So this lamb, it had to be a male lamb, a lamb without blemish, and it had to be a year old. See, this lamb, it just couldn't be a lamb that's blind or a lamb that's lame, you know, with one leg sort of off and it's just limping around. It couldn't be that. It couldn't be diseased. It couldn't be mutilated in any way. This lamb had to be without any spot or defect. And it had to be a year old. Why a year old? Because it's still young enough to be free from the blemishes and weakness that come with age. But not too young so that it is too weak and frail. So this is a lamb that's 1 year old in the prime of its life, and it's blemish free, full of life and vitality. So this is a valuable lamb in every way. And they were to get this lamb on the 10th day of the month, and it says you are to keep it till the 14th day. So 10 to 14, that's 4 days in total. During this time, they were to keep watch over the lamb, protecting it from getting mutilated or getting diseased. They were to care for it, they were to feed it, and perhaps if there were children, they would have even played with it. As one commentator put it, he says, quote, in that short time, they would have identified with the lamb so that it almost became part of the family. And after these 4 days, around late afternoon, early evening, when the sun was just beginning to come down, what they had to do was then kill this lamb. Slit its throat. I mean, it would have been so jarring, right, for them to do so. This lamb without blemish that they took very good care of for 4 days, that was really part of the family, so to speak, now had to be slaughtered. And that's not all. Verse 7 says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." You know, if you were to buy meat from the shops and you bring it home and some of the blood just spilt on the floor, I mean, you'd quickly wipe it, right? For the Israelites, it wasn't just enough to kill this spotless dear lamb after 4 days of being with the family. They had to actually then take its blood and then put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. Can you imagine that, putting all that blood in the front of your house, on the doorpost? It was really gruesome. And there was also instruction then on how they were to cook the meat of this lamb and eat it. Verse 8, it says, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. See, the lamb was not meant to be boiled, but it has to be roasted. Its bone shouldn't be broken, but it has to be roasted whole. You say, why? Why not boil, but roasted whole? Because boiling would take a much longer time to really boil the entire lamb. And that's why roasting was the way to go. And if there was any leftover meat, they were to burn it, because this meat was meant to be used only for this specific meal, for this Passover meal. No leftovers for the next day. It was meant to be, it was sacred, specifically set apart only for this meal. And along with the roast lamb, they were to eat it with unleavened bread, because again, it's much quicker to bake unleavened bread than adding leaven, waiting for the dough to rise, which would all just take time. So roasted meat, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And it was a reminder for them as they ate these bitter herbs about their bitter experience in Egypt. And they would have to eat all this quickly with their belt tightly fastened, sandals on, staff in their hand, just kind of ready to go out the door, ready to leave behind their life in Egypt once the Passover is over and God signals that it is time to go. But why all this elaboration of selecting a lamb and killing it and putting it, its blood on the doorpost, and and everyone in the household eating it? I mean, this is the 10th plague after all. Couldn't the Lord have just sent the last plague and just brought them out of Egypt? Well, the Lord is doing this because he's revealing more of himself to the Israelites, and really how man can also be made right with God, with this holy and righteous God. Look at what it says, just looking at it from the end of verse 11. And it really explains why. It says it's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here's the thing. All the previous plagues, the Lord mediated those plagues through Moses and Aaron. In this last plague, the Lord himself was directly coming down to execute this plague, this judgment. And the problem is that it was not just the Egyptians who were sinful, it was also the Israelites. If you remember, we've talked about this quite a few times. The majority of the Israelites at this time had turned to the false gods of Egypt. And they had turned away from the Lord. They were idol worshippers at this time, the vast majority of them. So when the Lord himself now has come down to Egypt, he cannot simply judge Egypt and let Israelites go because of their sin. And just simply say, oh, they can just go off. He's a righteous and holy God. But here's the thing. God, because of his grace and his mercy, he planned to save Israel and make them his people. How? By providing them with a gracious provision of a lamb. See, the reality is the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, deserve the same thing. That's God's judgment and death, because the wages of sin is death. The penalty for rebellion against a holy and righteous God is death. both the firstborn sons of Egyptian families and the firstborn sons of the Israelite families deserved to die. Why? Because they were all guilty. There was no one in the land of Egypt that was not guilty of sin. And you say, but and why the firstborn? Because the firstborn son was the one through whom the family line would pass on. And he would be the one responsible to take care of the rest of the family. And so because the firstborn son represented the whole household, represented the rest of the family, the firstborn of every family then in Egypt deserved to die because they were all guilty. The firstborn sons representing each family. But God graciously provided a substitute lamb to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. That valuable lamb without any defect that they were to take and watch over for 4 days and seen how sweet and valuable a lamb it was. And then to kill it. The Lord's intention behind that was to teach the Israelites a vivid lesson. That their sins deserved death and could only be paid by a substitute without any blemish. Only such a spotless sacrifice could be accepted as a substitute for sinners. See, the blood on the doorpost of the home was essentially saying that death has already taken place in this home, that judgment had already fallen on the substitute lamb in this home. That judgment was already meted out for sin. That's what the blood on the doorpost signified. You know, what's interesting is if you look at verse 13 again, it says that the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. The blood is not a sign for God, but it is a sign for you. See, God doesn't need any sign to know where his people are. If you think of the previous plagues, he knew exactly where the Israelites were. He knew where their animals were. He knew where the boundaries of their land were. And through the previous plagues, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, bring the plagues only on the Egyptians. And it was spectacular how God made that distinction because he knew exactly where his people were and where they lived and where the boundaries of that land was. So the blood is a sign, not for God, but for the people. But then if you look at verse 13 again, it says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, I love what one commentator said with regards to this. He notes, God doesn't say, it's not when I see you, I will pass over, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I love that. See, God will not exact judgment on houses where the blood of the substitute lamb has been shed and it has been put on the doorpost. Why? Because God's wrath now has been satisfied and sins forgiven in a symbolic sense. Because this unblemished lamb was offered as a substitute in the place of sinners, and God's justice was satisfied so that he could pass over then those homes with the blood. And so the blood was a sign for the people of Israel. It was a reassuring sign that taught them that because this lamb died in my place, I am safe from God's judgment. It was a sign that taught them that they were safe only because of the blood of the lamb. You know, when God came down that night, in every single house in Egypt, there was a death. It was either the death of a substitutionary lamb, or it was the death of the firstborn that represented the whole family. Either way, a death happened in every house that night. And in this way, God was revealing himself as the Lord, as Yahweh, as the great I Am, who alone brings judgment on guilty sinners, at the same time who alone can save guilty sinners through his gracious provision. This is who Yahweh, the great I Am, is. And none of the idols of Egypt could do anything. He had decimated them all, proving that they are nothing and they can never save anyone. You know, this is not the only place where God has provided a substitute to die in the place of sinners. In fact, right from the start in the Garden of Eden, God provided a substitute when Adam and Eve sinned and God slaughtered animals to provide animal skins to cover their sin and their shame. And this story of a substitute continues to build throughout Scripture. And all of these imagery of a substitute animal for sinners was pointing to the perfect substitutionary lamb that would be sacrificed, where John the Baptist himself, seeing Jesus, would say in John 1:29, when he sees Jesus, he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love this observation that one commentator has rightly made. He says this, quote, "There is a progression with the lamb serving as a representative for larger and larger groups of people. At first, God provided one lamb for one person." And so the example he uses is, "Thus Abraham offered a ram in the place of his son Isaac. Next, God provided one lamb for one household." That happened at the Passover when every family in the covenant community offered its own lamb to God. Then God provided one sacrifice for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, a single animal to atone for the sins of the whole of Israel. Finally, the day came when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Now look, the Lamb of God who takes away not the sin of an individual or a family or even a nation, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would be the lamb that would be sacrificed, and his death would be sufficient for everyone in this world who would turn and trust in him. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb sacrificed for the sin of his people. And as the spotless lamb, Jesus lived an absolutely sinless life. Now, if you think about why did Jesus have to come into this? Why didn't he just come into this world and just die immediately on that cross? I mean, why did he have to live for so many years before he died on that cross? Well, one reason is because just like the Passover lamb was observed for 4 days to ensure that it had no blemish, so Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life before a watching world for more than 30 years. And there would be no doubt that he was without blemish, that he was without sin. In fact, Pilate himself, before he is crucified, says that I find no fault with this man. But even though Jesus lived a blameless life, He was then slaughtered on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, just like the unblemished lamb was violently slaughtered for the sin of the people. And just like the lamb's bones were not to be broken, but it had to be roasted whole as a whole sacrifice. So we see that even Jesus' bones were not broken. And so this is God's wonderful provision for sinners like you and me. You know, as Israel thought about it, and they would remember it later on, they would fully understand through this that they didn't earn this rescue from Egypt. There was nothing that they could boast about that they merited this escape. They didn't actually deserve to be rescued from the judgment of God. But it was purely the grace of God. And that's what we believe as well, isn't it not? That God has passed over you. His judgment has passed over you. Why? Because Jesus has died in your place, bearing the wrath of God in your place that you deserved for your sins. I mean, just marvel at that fact. That now, when God looks at us, just like it sees there, I will see the blood. I will see the blood of Christ. I will see the blood of Jesus. That God the Father, when he looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Christ who covers us of our sins. I mean, there's nothing more that I can say than just marvel at that. That we never deserved this. We never earned this. What we really deserved from a holy and righteous God for sinners like us who were decimating everything around us because of our sin and was rebelling against God for his own good, he had for the good of everything, he has to judge sin and because of his holy nature. Yet how marvelous that he has given us this provision of the ultimate substitute lamb in Jesus Christ, so that wrath of God that was due us fell on him. And now when he sees us, he always sees us through the blood of Jesus, and we are accepted in his sight forever. I pray that we would all rest in that, in the good news that God's wrath no longer is over us, but only his love, and that we would be secure in that. This now brings us to the second point, the feast in verses 14 through 20. The feast in verses 14 through 20. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." So the Israelites were then to celebrate this feast of unleavened bread as a sort of memorial on a yearly basis for generations to come. And when you think about it, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they went together. After an evening of observing the Passover, the Israelites were to observe a week-long celebration of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They went hand in hand, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So much so that they were so connected that the Bible sometimes refers to the whole celebration either as only the Passover, talking about the entire 8 days, and other times it's just simply referred to as Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it includes that Passover celebration as well. Now, you must be wondering, what's the big deal about leaven? I mean, why did they have to cleanse their homes of all the leaven and eat only unleavened bread for a whole week? And why was it so severe, the consequences, that if one were to eat what is leavened, they would be cut off from the people of God and not regarded among the people of God? Well, first of all, just think of what leaven is. Leaven is a rising agent like yeast. So you could think of leaven as equal to yeast. It was used to ferment the dough and make it rise so that the bread would become soft. Now, in those days, they didn't have supermarkets where you could just go to the store and, you know, buy a little packet of yeast and come home and put it in your dough and make bread. No, in those days, in order to make bread, they would always have a small batch of old unleavened dough. You know, think of, I remember during COVID time, the sisters did a lot of sourdough bread making. And there were these little starter things that they would have, that they would make. And that starter was always there, and it was always from that starter. Then that new dough, it was mixed in with the new dough, and it went on. And so it's that same sort of idea of how they had leaven. It was always that they had a small batch of old leavened dough. And that is what would be mixed with a new dough to make it leavened. So during this week-long feasting of unleavened bread, when they had to get rid of the leaven, the Lord is saying, get rid of that old batch, that starter pack, so to speak, old batch of leavened dough. You don't need that. Why? Because it was a symbolic reminder of the old life that they left behind in Egypt. Don't hold on to that old dough. Leave behind that life in Egypt. Leave behind that life of sin and living in ignorance of God. That was what it was a reminder of, a symbolic representation of this yeast, this old dough. And when we understand, and we understand it even more, the significance of it, when we see that it's coupled with the Passover. Because what it's saying is, the Lord has saved you, has redeemed you, has passed over you to be his people. So now get rid of that old life of sin in Egypt and live the new life that he has given you as his people. You have been saved. You have been made his people. So live like that and don't live like people who are not like God. Don't go back to that old life. That was the significant symbolic representation of what this unleavened bread was celebrating. That the people were not only saved from sin, but they were also saved to be his people, so that they would live a holy life, continuing to turn away from that life of sin. In fact, Apostle Paul himself makes this connection between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5. See, in the Corinthian church, there's a man sleeping with his stepmother. This was obviously sinful, abhorrent. And the Corinthian church was tolerating it and even boasting about it. Perhaps they were boasting about how tolerant they were or how kind they were. I don't know what specifically it is that they were boasting about. And so the Apostle Paul then writes to them, rebuking them for tolerating such sin. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's Apostle Paul's point? His point is this: Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He has redeemed you and saved you to a new life. Then why would you go to that old lump of leaven? Why would you go back to that old life of sin? Why are you living in and tolerating such sin? Because a little leaven of sin will leaven the whole lump. That little leaven that you're coddling and holding on to will then permeate to different parts of your life, and it'll corrupt your life, and it'll affect others, and ultimately the entire church. So here's an important principle here. Now, time is going quickly. That we need to understand. That we're not called to live in holiness in order to be saved. You know, clean up your act so that you'll get saved. No, that's not the call at all. No, we're called to live a life of holiness because we are saved. See, it's not even live a life so that you can become someone you are not. I mean, that's what the world will say. Try harder, try harder. You're not like this person, but perhaps someday you'll get there, maybe. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this: that God has redeemed you in Christ from the life of sin. You are now a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if you are a new creation in Christ, live in a way consistent with who you are in Christ. Don't go back to that life of sin, because that is no longer who you are. Rest in what Christ has done, and by His grace, He will enable you to live in this new life that He has given you. I must move on. This brings us now to the third point, the response of the people. So we saw God's provision and the feast of the unleavened bread, and now the response of the people in verses 21 to 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Notice a big thing here. Really, what I really want to focus in this section is just the response of the people. See, the Israelites couldn't simply say, oh, we're Israelites, we're children of Abraham. So it doesn't matter what we do. You know, they couldn't say, well, you remember the previous plagues? We were all exempted. Our cattle didn't die. Our crops were not smashed. We were never in that thick darkness, this otherworldly supernatural darkness where even light couldn't penetrate. None of that happened to us. So surely it'll be the same now, and God, you know, God's judgment is not going to come upon us. But here's the thing. The reason why the Israelites couldn't say that is because ultimately they too were sinful. And God was coming to judge the whole land of Egypt. And Israel was not exempt. What they had to do then is cling on to the provision that God had given. And what they had to do was not simply kill that lamb after 4 days. They had to identify with that lamb. How do they identify with that lamb? By putting it on the doorpost and on the lintel, the blood, and then for each of the member of the household eating it from that one lamb without being broken, which was roasted whole, everyone in the family eating of that one lamb. It was showing that they were identifying and participating and identifying with that lamb. And notice what it also says again in verse 22, where it specifically says, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You need to stay indoors with the blood that covered the house. They couldn't just say, oh, we'll be fine. They couldn't say, oh, you know what? I've been a good person. I've been a good Israelite. I've been a good father or a mother. I've been a good child. I've been a good spouse or a good neighbor. They couldn't say, oh, you know, I'd recite the things about Yahweh regularly. And I would teach my family as well. They couldn't say any of that. Because ultimately, deep down inside, they all knew they were guilty. And so they couldn't come out of the house. They had to trust in God's provision. Can you imagine the Lord coming to judge? And think of the different kinds of family members in the different houses in Israel. There may perhaps have been those who were faithful Israelites, faithful to the Lord in every way, and they're there, and they're continuing to trust in the Lord and they've put blood on the doorpost. Then there's another house there where they haven't been as faithful. And they've now got their doubts. But they have done exactly as the Lord said, and they have identified with God's provision and the lamb is on the doorpost. Then there are others who are anxious wondering, seeing what the Lord has done in all of Egypt, and they're just really anxious. What is the Lord going to do? But they also have the blood on the doorpost, and they have partaken of the lamb. There are still others, perhaps, as God is coming to judge, there's fights going on in the family. Even as the Lord is passing that house, some argument between family members. But the lamb has been killed, and the blood has been put on the doorpost, and they have partook of the lamb. Which one of these families do you think would be saved? Every one of them. Do you know why? Because they're saved only by the blood of the Lamb. And even as they put their trust in God's provision of this Lamb, as they put their entire trust in Him and rested in the death of this substitute Lamb. Isn't it wonderful that when God sees us, it's not He sees us and passes over, but He sees the blood and then passes over from sending judgment, because judgment has already been paid by the substitute lamb. Friend, if you're here this morning, and you've listened to all this, and you say, I don't believe that Jesus had to die for my sins in order for me to be forgiven. You say, I don't believe in that kind of God. You say, I just believe that God loves everyone without noticing anything. I don't believe that He's a God of judgment, that He's a God of wrath, that He will punish sin. There's nothing like that. And you say you don't believe in the penalty of sin and that you don't need the blood of Jesus. Friend, I want to tell you this. The God of judgment, the God of the Bible, has far more love in Him then whatever God you have invented in your mind. See, because the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But it goes on to then, in another part, say, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. See, God is so full of love that He doesn't withhold wrath at all. But He willingly poured out His wrath on His one and only beloved Son so that judgment could be paid for your sin on Him, so that you could live and your sins could be covered by His Lamb and you could live in right relationship with Him and live to make much of Him. Friend, if you're here today, come to Jesus. Come and trust in Him. Come and see what He has done. And if you say, yeah, I believe I'm a sinner, I see myself, I see that I deserve death, and I believe that Jesus has died for me, then I would say, wonderful, then continue to believe in Him and continue to turn away from sin and continue to live for Him, because that is the evidence that God has indeed saved you. For those of us who are Christians, here's what I want to say with everything that we've heard this morning. We should marvel at the undeserving grace of God, where we have been accepted forever in God's sight because of what Jesus, the Passover Lamb, has done on our behalf. And so that now we are free to live for His glory and to make much of Christ. Not to go back to our old life of sin, like an ungodly, godless person. Oh no, He has saved you out from that. He's given you new life, and by His enabling grace, He will help you to live now to make much of Him for His glory. Let's continue to remember this marvelous grace. And even as we take part from the Lord's table and as we live our everyday lives, let's talk to others about them. Or as the passage says, talk to your children about what all this is about. That all of us deserve sin. All of us deserve death because of our sin. And you call children to repent and turn away from their sin and to turn this way. And when they fall, not to live merely as moral people, that there is hope found in this Passover Lamb, Jesus. That if they put their trust in Him and if they're believing in Him as their only hope, then they have hope of being reconciled with Him. Let's thank God this morning for the Passover Lamb, and let's give Him the due and thanks for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning because we recognize that our only plea this morning, it is not our merit. It is not what we have done or haven't done, but it is simply what Jesus has done. And because of what Jesus has done on our behalf to pay the price for our sin, to satisfy Your wrath, to forgive us of our sins and give us new life. Lord, we want to live as recipients of marvelous grace, to live each day in worship to You, to live each day in thanks toward You, to live each day by Your enabling grace, to make much of Christ. Please help us to do that even as we become more and more secure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, similar to the Israelites, may this, Your redemptive plan, reorient our whole life. May our whole life be centered around it, such that the gospel of Jesus Christ would impact our families in the way we treat our spouses and our children. It would impact how we do our work in the workplace or as students in universities and schools, that it would impact how we treat one another and how we encourage one another, that it would cause us to live holy and righteous lives because You have indeed delivered us from that life of sin to be Your people by Your enabling grace. We thank You once again for our Passover Lamb, Jesus. In His name we give You thanks. Amen.